Psalm number 3. This is a Psalm of David. Of course, the subtitle gives us a little bit more information than what we're accustomed to. Not only are we told here that this is a Psalm of David, but we're told that the time and the conditions of its writing. And of course, the subtitle says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." Now I think probably most of the Psalms, if not all the Psalms, were written in times that demanded the songs to be written. And I'll explain that in just a moment. This song's written in a time where David is fearful maybe for his life. It's written at a time where he's running from someone he should never have to run from. These are not ideal conditions. David's fought lions, he's fought bears, he's fought giants, he's dealt with Saul, and all that he could handle. And we don't often read, now we do read, especially in the situation with Saul, we read about David running, but we read that David's running not because he's afraid of Saul, but because he respects God's anointed, and he never desired to take over the kingdom by harming or dividing Saul's kingdom. So in his mind, the best and the safest thing to do was to leave town. And oftentimes he'd dwell in the caves and the wilderness. But it wasn't because he was afraid of Saul. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. David's not afraid. I don't know that we find David afraid of many things, but in Psalm 3, he's not running from lions. He's not fighting lions. He's not running from or fighting bears. He's not face to face with Goliath. He's running from his son. And it should never be that way. I mean, Psalm 3 was written in conditions and circumstances that should never happen to anybody. Now, if you study history of the history of music, and by that I mean even modern music as far as church music, you find that the best songs written were those written in troublesome times. They really are. I mean, the songs that God's people have benefited from the most, if you go find the history, they were written in troubling times. I don't remember when this exact shift was. It seems like it was the early 1900s. Maybe it was a little bit before that. But there was a shift in what people would call gospel music where people started writing songs for money. And don't get me wrong, there were times before that where people would write songs and they would get money for the songs. But the songs were not written for money, meaning that was not the purpose in writing the song. There were times, and you'll read stories about Fanny Crosby writing songs in the midst of difficult times, and she writes the song, and she did end up getting some income from the song, but that's not the purpose. She didn't sit down to write the song or have someone write the song for the sake of gaining money. She wrote it because of an experience that she had gone through, and it just so happened that somebody bought the copyright and put it in a songbook, and she was able to get some money from it. But if you read the history, you find that somewhere around the 1900s, people would start writing songs as a career, or as a job, or this is what they did for a living. And their songs, I know this is hard because you're not sitting there reading the words and comparing the words, but I assure you the songs became weaker. their ability to impact the lives of others waned because they weren't birthed in troubling times anymore. And they were looking for good poetry, and they were looking for, and nothing wrong with poetry, but they were looking for three or four verses, and they needed a refrain, and it became a necessity that we've got to do this in order to earn money, rather than God did something in my heart, or God allowed these circumstances in my life, and I'm writing something birthed from those difficulties. And when that happened, the music lost its power. Really, it's true. Modern music today, and you know, I know folks have different tastes and all that stuff, and you might argue with me, but the reality is you go into a standard church service today, and the songs being sung are more about the poetry and trying to find a word that rhymes with this or a word that rhymes with that. Or let's just repeat the same seven words 10 times, and we're just going to keep saying the same thing over and over again, because people got to a place where they wrote songs for money and not for God. Circumstances and trials and troubles no longer birthed the songs. Money birthed the songs. And when that happened, we lost our connection, and we lost... I mean, how in the world can somebody write a song 200 years ago, and you sing it today, and it still bring tears to your eyes? It can comfort you, encourage you. That's just amazing to me. 200 years is a short span. You could go 300, 400, 500, 600. You could go 1,000. You could go over 1,000 years ago. Somebody sat down in circumstances and wrote a song, and you can be going through similar circumstances today and sing that song, and that song just move you to tears. It'll encourage you. That is the spirit in which Psalm 3 was written. Keep in mind, every one of these psalms are songs, and they were songs to be sung in the worship of God. And David in this particular time, and I'm not going to go back through all of Absalom's history, but David's the king, but he's not going to be the king. He's running from his kingdom, and he's running from his people. And I think there's some exaggeration at times in this psalm where David's convinced of things that are not quite so true, and there are other times where David said what he says is right on the money, and there are folks that are rising up against him. But in the midst of David's circumstances, we find hope. Listen, if you'll study the context of a passage like Psalm 3, you'll get down here to verse number 5, and verse number 5 will mean something different to you. We read Psalm 3, 5, and we think, okay, I laid me down and slept. I awaked. I mean, it almost seems, you know, why is the king so, I mean, why is that such a big deal to the king? But the king is running for his life, and he's running from his son, and just to get a good night's sleep and wake up the next morning is a gift from God. Now we find here in verse number 1 that he says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. If you will hold your place here and go to 2 Samuel, I do need to look at a few verses here to give you some context so that you know what's going on. 2 Samuel chapter 13 is where we will begin, and then we'll move through a few of these and head back to Psalm 3. 2 Samuel chapter 13, let's look into the life of Absalom just a little bit. The Bible says in verse number 1, 2 Samuel 13, it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed. You know the story. We don't have time to go through all the history. But Amnon basically fell for his sister. And he had a friend that encouraged him to take her. And he did. And when that happened, Absalom became bitter. Something in Absalom changed when his sister was taken advantage of. I'm trying to guard my words here because I know we're in a mixed audience with young and old alike. But Amnon was a wicked man, and he did a wicked thing here, and he followed the lust of the flesh and submitted to it. And now we find that Absalom, something turns in his heart, and he becomes bitter, and he hates Amnon, and he wants to kill Amnon, and can't wait until he gets the moment to do so. Now, at the end of, toward the end of this chapter, 2 Samuel 13, if you look at verse number 34, the Bible says Absalom fled. This is after he makes sure that he kills Amnon. The Bible says Absalom fled, and the young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hill side behind him. So Absalom has to flee away. Verse number 37 says, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai. And so you see it there, verse 38, so Absalom fled. And the Bible says he went to Geshur and was there three years. So Absalom's bitter about his sister, and he murders his brother, and now he's got to run for his life, and he flees away. 2 Samuel 14, we find that, this Absalom's, he's quite a mess. And verse number 1 says, Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Of course, we've learned about Joab in Sunday school. We know he's not necessarily a godly man. But he perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom, and so he sent and fetched a woman to tell this story, this make-believe story, in order to make David feel guilty and sin for Absalom, and David did. Now, if you look verse number 24, the Bible says, the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So Absalom, bitter in his heart because his sister was taken advantage of, and so he takes matters into his own hands. He kills Amnon. He runs for his life. He flees. He's gone from his family. Finally, he's sent for, and he comes back. But when he comes back, the king says, I don't want him to see my face. What a horrible set of circumstances. But verse 25 says this, in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. Boy, some things never, ever change. You know, the people in our country and in our world that receive the most praise, they receive it because of their beauty. There's nothing more praised in this country than beauty. And here the people, Absalom's got a heart problem. But the people can overlook his wickedness because he's handsome. Does that sound familiar to you? I mean, look, you've got some wicked folks singing and acting and in all sorts of things in our society. And people say, oh, look at him, he's so great. They are not great people, they're wicked people. But we praise them because they're handsome or beautiful. They go on our walls. If you went into a teenager's room and said, who's this on the wall? Oh, this is my favorite singer. And look how handsome he is. And you say, well, what does he do? Well, we don't want to talk about what he does. He's not good. He doesn't treat women right. He's abusive toward women. And he's got this problem. Oh, yeah, he's been arrested several times. But look how handsome he is. You ought to rip that junk off your stinking wall and burn it, because it's not worthy of you worshiping that stuff. Say, well, you know, he's handsome. Well, you don't have much sense if that's what's most important to you. And the people began to, they're praising Absalom because he's so handsome. Look what it says, from the sole of his foot. I don't know who's examining the sole of his foot, but even the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. I mean, he had no spots, you know, no wrinkles out of place, no moles where they shouldn't be and all that kind of stuff. I mean, he's just perfect to look at. And of course, the Bible talks about his long hair, and I don't know what. I better keep moving. I don't know what, I'm going to go there. What in the world draws women to men with long hair? That's a shame. You say, well, Jesus had long hair. That's another sermon, but you're wrong on that one. You're wrong on that one. I can show you from Scripture. He said, well, he took the vow of a Nazarite. No, he did not. He was a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. That is not a Nazarite. Two different things. Jesus did not have long hair. All right. See, there are so many sermons here I want to preach. We've just got to keep going. Verse number 28, the Bible says, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, saw not the king's face, but he sends for Joab, verse 29, to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. It's a good guy, isn't it? He wants Joab to come see him. Joab says, no, I'm not coming to see you. You know, you're a little bit dangerous to come see. He sends for him a second time. Joe says, I'm not coming. And he says, all right, guys, look, go set his field on fire. He'll come then. That's Absalom. So Absalom is now a monster. Absalom has, you know, he was right to be bothered about what Amnon did to his sister. I would agree with him that that was wicked. I don't agree that he should have murdered his brother. But then he runs for his life and he's in hiding. And finally they sent for him, they bring him back. And now he's like a spoiled child. When he doesn't get what he wants, he sets somebody's field on fire. Now, 2 Samuel 15, I turned away, but we need to look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 15. I'll get back there quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 15, it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy, oh my goodness, here's a guy that he's looking for people with grievances. He wants to find people that have some complaints against the kingdom, against the king. He's just looking to give ear to somebody that has something to fuss about. And when you know somebody or you find somebody that's looking for somebody that has grievances, that they can draw them to them so that they can gain some favor, you have a rebel on your hands. And here's Absalom, he's just looking for people with problems and he's trying to solve those problems because he wants to be lifted up in their eyes and they are praising him. He's kissing babies, he's signing autographs, he's doing whatever it takes to get the people to love him because he wants power in his father's kingdom. Look at verse number 13 of that chapter. There came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." In verse 14, David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise," and here it is, "and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." Now David had fought and won against a bear and a lion. You remember the story? He's telling Saul why he ought to let him go fight Goliath. And he says, "When I kept my father's sheep, a bear and a lion came in and I took care of both of them." In 1 Samuel 17, nobody else will go out and fight Goliath. And David says, "Is there not a cause?" And he goes out there and he whips Goliath, cuts his head off, carries it back into town. I mean, he is a man of war. But now his son rises up against him. And the answer is, we have to run. We have to run. Now, I want to draw your attention to some things because I think this will help us in our own lives if we can get it. Go back to Psalm 3, and I want you to see this. Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people. He had sent spies throughout all the land of Israel. He had taken 200 men to Hebron with him. They went in simplicity, but they went with him. He recruited Ahithophel. The people increased continually with Absalom. The Bible tells us all these things. As David's leaving town, Shimei, a man, comes forth and he curses David. And so David says in the first verse, I mean, as he's thinking about it, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. He says, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? My son, he's got people that have come to him. As I leave town, Shimei is cursing me. Lord, on every hand that I look, I find people criticizing me here and criticizing me there and criticizing me there. And Lord, I just don't know that I have any friends anymore. Who can I trust?" He said, "Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." David feels like he's in a time where the kingdom is turning against him, and one by one men are being recruited to Absalom, and he doesn't want to harm his own son. He loves his son, but his son has become a rebel, and it's now either David or Absalom, and who's going to live and who's going to survive? And David certainly doesn't want to harm his son. He loves him and he cares for him, but things ought not to be this way, and there's trouble in the home, and what a mess. Of course, I could remind you that it's when David went in unto Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet came and he told him this story and he said, "Well, what should be done for this rich man, to this rich man that stole this poor man's ewe lamb. And he said it ought to be restored fourfold. He said he ought to die, but he said it ought to be restored fourfold. And Nathan said, look, thou art the man. And God's going to let you live, but you're going to restore this fourfold. And so now what David's dealing with, and listen to me very carefully, oftentimes the problems that I face in this life and the problems that you face in this life, oftentimes they are results of my own undoing. David is running from Absalom because he's giving back fourfold what he took from Uriah the Hittite. And so David's, now listen. Listen to me very carefully, because if I can get any point across, this is what I want to get across this morning. David brought the consequences upon himself, but when the consequences come, his answer was to run. You wouldn't believe how many married couples have brought problems into their marriage, and then when those problems come in the wheelbarrow, their decision is, we should run. We should give up. We should quit. We should throw in the towel because it's just too much. When they brought the problems into the marriage. You understand that? People go to a workplace and they'll bring some problems to the workplace and they'll stir up some trouble at the workplace. And then when those troubles come home to roost, and when the boss comes in and says, hey, I hear you've been doing this and I hear you've been doing this. The answer is, I think God wants me to get a new job. You brought the consequences upon yourself. Stay and fight through the problems. You with me? So here's David. He brought these things upon himself. But at the first sight that Absalom's against me, he's recruiting people against me, I got to go. The answer is, I'm going to run from the kingdom. And God says, wait a minute, I gave you this kingdom. I put you over this kingdom. I made you the king over this kingdom. Why are you running when the problems come that you brought to pass? Oh, that God could help us. If we could learn that one lesson in life, that when we bring troubles upon ourselves, the answer is not to run from your consequences. Deal with your consequences. You say, well, you know, the Bible says here that there are many that are increased and many are rising up against him and many are saying of his soul. I mean, David's emphasizing that the numbers are against him. Well, I don't know about that. Over and over again, David's servants expressed their loyalty to him. Well, go back to 2 Samuel. I shouldn't have left there. Maybe you stayed. 2 Samuel 15. Look at verse number 15. David says, we got to go. We got to leave town. Verse number 15, right on the heels of that, the Bible says this, and the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. You know what they said? They said, king, if you want us to stay here and fight for this kingdom, we're ready to go. You know those guys. You've heard about them and read about them in other places. I mean, I think it was when Shimei came out and cursing, one of the men says, hey, let me go cut off his head. I mean, this is the kind of guys that are willing to go fight for a kingdom. These guys were always looking for a fight. I mean, Saul comes into the cave and is sleeping, and they say, hey, God wants you to kill him. Let's kill him now. Let's do away with the king. I mean, these guys are warriors, and now all of a sudden David's afraid? I mean, come on. David's exaggerating. They're all against me. Nobody likes me. You got guys standing to your right hand and to your left hand and on your backside that got swords that are ready to cut heads off if that's what it takes. So why is David so afraid? I mean, when David left town, a large number of people went with him. Enough people to whip Absalom. A man that's Ittai, the Gittite, he expressed his desire to be with the king. All the country wept with a loud voice when David departed. The priests followed David with the ark, and then he told him to go back home. Hushai met David along the way to express his support. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met David with supplies. Shimei came forth cursing, and one of David's men said, let me cut his head off. As David fled, three friends met him with supplies. David was surrounded by loyal men who sought more of who thought more of his life than their own. Is it possible that when David's running, that David thinks the problems are, and the circumstances are more helpless than they really are. I wonder how many men have looked at their marriage and said to themselves, it's hopeless. And the easy answer was to run from that marriage, when in reality, if they would have stayed, they could have fixed it. See, the devil likes to make your problems and my problems bigger than they really are. I don't know if this happens to you. When I get sick, I'm not talking about like deathly ill, but when I get sick, I'll be a little sick, but the devil really feeds me the input that I'm dying. Y'all ever get that? You know, the first cough, something's going wrong on the inside. I bet it's pneumonia. I've got pneumonia, you know. You understand what I'm saying? Something goes wrong at work. One problem. And all of a sudden it gets blown out of proportion. And you think, this problem's so big, there's no way we can solve it. Right? I mean, come on. If you listen to the devil, the devil's going to constantly be making your problems really, really big and the good things in your life really, really small. David is focused on the problems, and he keeps emphasizing there are many. There's a boatload of these people. They're all against me. They're all rising up against me. What am I going to do? The answer is run, 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 get away. The problems are too big. But that's not true. David, look around you for a second. You're taking enough people out of Jerusalem that could whip Absalom so you could stay in Jerusalem and sit on the throne where you're supposed to be. But David in his mind is in big trouble. And maybe he is. People are talking about him. Well, there's no help for him in God. I mean, God's against him. God's not going to help him. Now look down at verse number 3. But thou, O Lord. So now he's gone. He was talking to the Lord. He mentions the Lord. Lord, how are they increased? All he's doing is telling God about the problems. In verse number 1 and verse number 2. Verse number 3, he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Isn't that a blessing? You know what a shield does? A shield protects you from the onslaught of the enemy. Fiery darts may be coming, but there's a shield between you and those that protects you from those and keeps you safe. He said, he's my glory. He said, you're my glory and the lifter up of mine head. When I'm discouraged, a head that's down is an indication of discouragement. David is discouraged when he leaves town. He thinks he's done. He thinks he's defeated. But he says, God, you're the only hope that I have, and you're my shield, and you're my glory, and you're the lifter up of mine head. Listen, there have been times in my life where I thought for sure I couldn't go another day for the Lord, but the Lord stepped in, and he was a shield for me. He protected me. He put his arms around about me and cared for me when I couldn't help myself. God showed up on my behalf. The problems may not have been as big as I thought they were. The enemies may not have been as many as I thought they were in number. But God still showed up and helped me either way. Look what he says in verse 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. Now I think in verse number 4, that's a specific prayer. We don't have time to turn back to it, but if you were to go to 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17 in that area, there's a man named Ahithophel that had been David's counselor, but became the counselor of Absalom. His counsel was known for its superiority. They said this, as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. His counsel was as though you were hearing from God himself. On David's way out of town, here's what he does. He prays this prayer. 2 Samuel 15, 31, if you want to write that down. He says, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. A simple prayer. On his way out of town, in defeat, head hung low. O Lord, would you please turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. On the heels of David's prayer, he runs into a man named Hushai. He's an Archite. He's at David's request, he makes himself available to Absalom. He's an undercover agent, if you will. He goes back to Absalom and says, look, I'll be here and I'll give you counsel. Hushai is instrumental in defeating the counsel of Ahithophel, and then he sends word to David in order to keep David safe. David says, I prayed one prayer on my way out of town. He says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. Listen, you have no idea the times of your desperation when you got troubles caving in on you from every direction. And you may not even think much of your prayer, but you lift your eyes toward heaven and you say, oh God, I need you to do something. I need you to help. And God says, I got this one. And he sends Hushai back to Absalom, and he defeats the council of Ahithophel, and that's going to turn the tide in David running from his son Absalom. What a blessing. You know what's going to get you in trouble? You know what's going to get me in trouble? It's called not praying. When troubles come, we complain to everybody in the world, and we should lift our eyes up toward God and say, God, I need your help. And get specific with him. Lord, would you do this, this, and this on my behalf? And maybe you can sing like David did. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. Now the whole psalm changes. Look at verse 5. I laid me down and slept. You know something? If I was running from one of my sons, and he had soldiers and all that kind of stuff, sleeping would be difficult. It would. I don't know that I could. It's not necessarily fear, but I mean, your heart's broken. Why am I running from Absalom? Why are things not right with my son? I wish I had better fellowship with my son. This is not the way things ought to be. I guarantee you, when Absalom was first born in this world and David held him, I bet he looked in those eyes and said, son, you're going to do great things. You're going to do great things. You know, every child that we hold in our arms, we say, you're going to do great things. And what a horrible thing when that child turns out to be a rebel like Absalom. You still love, that doesn't mean you don't love them, right? Come on. Come on. Your children can be rebels, and that doesn't mean you just all of a sudden detach yourself from them emotionally and physically and spiritually and all that. You can't just cut them off and say, well, I don't care about them anymore. You still care. David says, man, it's hard to sleep at night. I lay my head down and I just think about Absalom and all Absalom, how much I love him, and I can't sleep. But after David prays, after David gets a hold of the Lord, he says, I laid me down and I slept. Man, what a blessing sleep can be when God gives it. And he says, but it's not just that. I laid down, I closed my eyes, I started sleeping, and you know what happened? The next morning, I woke up. I'm still alive. God's still there. God's still faithful. And he says, how do I know that I laid down? What was the cause of me laying down, sleeping, and waking? He said, for the Lord sustained me. Now look what he says. The whole tide of this thing's turned. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Even if there are 10,000s of people, Lord, I'm going to walk in your confidence. I'm going to walk knowing that God can come through. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me. Now, this is the first time in this psalm. We've mentioned the Lord. We mentioned him there in verse number 1. Lord, how are they increased? You see down in verse number 3, but thou, O Lord. He's talking to the Lord in both those places. But then when we get to verse number 7, this is the first time that David specifically says, God, I need you to do something special right here. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now watch this. Salvation belongeth. Now what you saw in verse number 7, he says arise. That's present tense. But then David starts looking back on the past. You see that? He says, arise, O Lord, save me. That's present. Right now I need you to do something for me. But then he says, God, this is what you did for me in the past. It's almost like in verse number 7, David starts thinking about that lion and that bear. David starts thinking about Goliath. David starts thinking about Saul. He starts thinking about all the people, all these times in the past when he was scared and when he was worried and when he thought, God's not going to come through for me this time. And every single time, he could go back and say, okay, the lion came in. Did God help me? Check. The bear came in. Did God help me? Check. I faced Goliath. He was a big foe. There was no way I should have won that battle. Did God come through? Check. Saul was constantly chasing me. I had to battle with Saul. I didn't want to battle with Saul. But did God help me with Saul? Check. And so you know what God's going to do right now with Absalom? God's going to help me again. But here's what he said. Salvation. Now listen, don't think this is talking about the new birth, being born again. This is talking about physical deliverance. Salvation belongeth. You know what he's saying? God helped me in the past. God has the ability to help me right now. What he decides to do is in his hands. You see that? Look at verse number 8. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. God has helped me in the past. How many of you could say that? God's helped you in the past. Come on, hands up. If God's helped you through things in the past, lift them up high. Testify unto the Lord. The Lord's helped me in the past. Does God have the ability to help you now? Does he? Come on. Can you testify to that? Now, it's in his hands whether he's going to do it or not. So whose hands are you in? You're in God's hands. David's looking at all the people and the circumstances and the problems and the turmoil and the trouble, and he's getting worried and he runs, when all along all he had to do was look at God, and God was able and willing to help him. I wonder how many people that we know, maybe you, maybe this is you, that you've run from problems, you've run from things that scared you, you've run from troubles, you fled because you thought there was no way that God would help you. And then now you realize, you know what? God is an ever-present help. And if I would just merely look up to God and say, help me, he would come through. Look, I know maybe your circumstances are not what David's circumstances are. They might be worse. They might be less. I don't know. But I know this. Based on the testimonies of the people in this room and the things that I know some of you are going through, and then there are things that I don't know that you're going through, that you and I need help. There are things every family in this room, you need God to do it. You desperately need God to do something. Whether it's help with your children, whether it's help with your marriage, whether it's help with your job, whether it's help with your finances or your health, or what, you need God to come through and do something for you that you can't do for yourself. Listen, there are things heavy on my heart that I can't fix, I can't solve, I can't make them happen, but I know a God who can. And at first sight, here's what the devil does. The devil says, you can't make it happen. The answer is run. But all I have to do and all I need to realize is that I need to look up toward God, and I can pray a simple prayer or I can pray a complex prayer. God hears them both and he knows how to deal with both. And I can say, oh God, you know the circumstances. I need you to do this, and I need you to do this, and I need you to do this. And when God comes through and he hears that prayer out of his holy hill, everything started changing for David, and everything can start changing for us. God has delivered me in the past. God can deliver me in the present. I'm going to ask him to do it. How about you? You're going to run, or are you going to call out to God and say, God, I need you to do this, and I need you to do it now?